It really is a privilege to teach the Psalms. It's one of my favorite books, and I actually owe a great deal of my understanding of the Psalms to my time at Dallas Seminary and my Old Testament classes. And it was my great love to study under the men who'd studied under Bruce Waltke and the men who were the great expositors of the Old Testament. So much of what I have to share today is really a result of the mentoring that I went through at Dallas Seminary. I give a great credit to those men and their understanding of the Psalms. This is one of my favorite verses from all the Psalms, and what a blessing that it's in the group of Psalms that I'm teaching this morning, 9 through 17. David said in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism really summarized this verse when it said, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." Because that was truly David's passion, was that he enjoyed God. So there are a few questions as we study the Lament Psalms this morning that we're going to try to answer. Are the Lament Psalms in faith? Because as we look at the Lament Psalms, David questions. David asks questions like, "Why, O Lord? And where, O Lord, are you?" So questions we're going to ask this morning and some we're going to answer. Is it in faith to question God openly as David did? Well, first off, let's consider the life of David. I want to talk just a little bit about this man and his heart before we get into the Psalms, and just sort of lay a little bit of a foundation for David's relationship to God. I read this verse a number of years ago as I was reading through Kings. And this verse, of course, we just got through studying Samuel and Kings. But this verse just leapt off the pages at me because it really, to me, summarizes God's epitaph on David's life. This is God's conclusion about the life of David. And the context of this is in 1 Kings chapter 15. It's really the condemnation of Abijam and his sins. But it says his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. That is, that's Abijam's heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I think that's quite a stunning statement when we think about David's life, particularly the latter half of David's life. David's life was marked by tragedy and sin the last half of his life. But as God himself looks back and reflects over the life of David, this is what God says. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. David had a unique relationship with the Lord, one that's incredibly commendable and was commended by the Lord himself. So I think it's very important for us to think about God's own commendation of David. In fact, as you know, as we went through Kings, David became the standard by which every other king was compared. Either he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and he followed David, or he didn't walk in the ways of David. So it's clear that in God's eyes, David was a righteous and a holy man. So let's just think just a minute about some of the roots of David's life, because I've often pondered on the life of David. What was it that made David such a godly man and gave him such a heart that he could write the Psalms we're going to read this morning? So I think of all the passages and all the lessons in David's life, the one that I find the most striking is one of the most grand illustrations of his faith is that with Goliath. And this is the passage out of 1 Samuel 17. It says, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" There's great sarcasm in that statement if you pick up on it, because Saul looks at David and says, "You're but just a young man. And why, this Philistine, by the time he was a young man, he's been a man of war." But look how David responds to Saul. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep." Isn't it interesting the way he addresses Saul? "Your servant." Saul's just insulted the man. But this was also part of David's heart. You know, in later life, when David had the opportunity to slay Saul, his constant statement was, "How can I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed?" Even though Saul wanted to kill David, David was a humble man. "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both bear, both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Well, this hairy beast is a Syrian brown bear. In fact, this is from an Egyptian zoo, but this is what is believed to be the kind of bear that lived in Israel in the time of David. These bears lived in Israel up until the last century. They're now extinct in Israel, but in fact, that's quite a large bear. I can only imagine, David didn't have, well, when I go hunting in Colorado up in the mountains with my son, I have the .357 under the cot. David didn't have the .357. David probably had a bow and he had a knife. And David came and grabbed these animals by the beard. And you know what that toothy fellow is? That's not Aslan, but that's the kind of lion that David would have fought with. It's just incredible to me that this young man came and attacked and killed these animals with his bare hands because he knew that God would deliver him, because he knew of God's unrelenting deliverance. Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So for David, to look at Goliath was no more than to look at a lion or a bear or someone who had attacked his sheep and stolen his sheep. To him, he was just another defiant person. And in fact, what really, I think, motivated David in this passage was Goliath's defiance of the Lord God and the defiance of the armies of Israel. It was David's zeal for the Lord of hosts that led him to stand against this uncircumcised Philistine, as David says. So David said to Goliath himself, "You come to me with sword and a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." So to David again, he was just like that lion or that bear that he had killed many times. Pardon me here. But he was going to come and strike down, and he knew confidently that God would deliver him, that God would allow him to not only kill Goliath, but he would cut his head off and deliver him. And again, it's this concept. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defeated. David had a great, great zeal and love for his covenant-keeping God. And in fact, this is yet another verse. The Lord said to David, "I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." David's life was molded in the pasture. He was molded as a shepherd. On the hillsides of Judea, I think that's when David developed this love for the Lord. I wish I knew his father Jesse. I wish I knew his mother, because I think his faith was molded at his home, that his parents must have been people of great faith, who instilled in him this love for the covenant Lord, who instilled in him the joy to sing to the Lord. So I think David learned to sing to the Lord on the hillsides of Judea, caring for his sheep. In the wilderness there, alone with God and with his sheep, and I think David was very accustomed, all alone by himself on the hillsides, of singing praises to God and singing the psalms to God. And he became, because of this love, he became a young man who was able, without reservation, to fling himself into great peril, chasing the lion and the bear, again knowing that this God whom he trusted in would deliver him. And he developed a great zeal and a great love for this God. So I think it's very striking that the Lord himself looked down and the Lord himself had chosen this young man that he developed and he built on the hillsides of Judea, that he developed this deep love before he made him king of Israel. So what are some of these defining characteristics of David's life? And again, I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I think we really have to consider David's life and his loyalty to God as we answer these questions about the Lament Psalms. There's no question David's heart was loyal to the Lord. He had unquestioning faith in the Lord. And not only that, David acted on his faith. He acted on his faith with the lion and the bear. He acted on his faith with Goliath. I love what Dr. Walkie used to say is, you know, it's easy for someone to say, "Why do you stand and defy the armies of the living God?" But David put his faith to work. David went down and chose the stones out of the brook. David took the stones and put them in his sling, and David went and stood before Goliath. And David slung the stone into the forehead of Goliath and slew the giant. He put his faith to work. David continually throughout his life sought the Lord's counsel. Now, there were times when he didn't seek the Lord's counsel, and David paid for that when he didn't seek the Lord's counsel. But the general tenure of David's life was he, in fact, sought the Lord's counsel. And, in fact, most of the time, David listened to the Lord's counsel. David deeply loved the Lord, and David trusted in the Lord's covenant love. And it's this particular covenant love that he talks about in the Psalms, and we're going to talk about this morning. And the Hebrew word is chesed, and it's God's unending, faithful covenant love that he would not break with his people. The other thing that I think really strikes David's life is his repentance when he sinned. And that's nowhere greater illustrated than in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, I think, was probably written much later in David's life. It was a mature reflection over his sin and his repentance. So unlike his grandchildren and those who followed him, when David sinned, he repented. That, again, really speaks of David's heart and his faith in the Lord. So let's now move and talk about the laments. So David's laments, as we're going to talk about, were in faith, because he did know the covenant love of the Lord. In fact, his laments often reflect the Lord's own hatred for evil and unrighteousness. And his laments are actually the honest outpouring of a faithful heart. David in these lament psalms will petition that God's kingdom come, that God restores Israel, not just physically, but spiritually, and that he brings Messiah out of Zion. I have to say this. I mean, many years ago, and a famous preacher who I won't mention, but you would all know, a famous preacher in talking about the Psalms said, the glorious thing about the Psalms is that David stands in the field and shakes his angry fist at God. And he's talking about the lament Psalms, the Psalms where David says, why, O God, where are you? But as I've reflected over the Psalms in David's life, I don't agree with that. I think these lament Psalms are the honest, humble outpouring of David's heart, the humble cry of the loyal believer. There were many, many lamentable events in David's life. We know that from having just studied Samuel and the Kings. He had many personal tragedies, tragedies with his own sin, with Bathsheba, tragedies with his murder of Uriah, tragedy with the loss of that child. There were national tragedies. When David numbered the army, it was a national tragedy because God killed many people in the nation. There were rebellions by his own son, betrayals by his most trusted counselors. Enemies surrounded them. David was constantly at war with the Philistines and the other nations that surrounded them. Then there were the unrighteous and the wicked in the land, those who oppressed the poor and the fatherless. And as the king over Israel, David bore responsibility for caring for the poor, those who were helpless in Israel. And these he considered tragedies. He lamented over this unrighteousness in the land, as we'll talk about this morning. So what is a lament? Well, a lament is really an expression of grief or mourning. And there is a pure lament by David, actually, in 2 Samuel 1, where he laments the death of Jonathan and Saul. But that's just a pure lament. He just grieves over Jonathan and Saul. He cries out in many of his laments over sin, over evil, over the wicked and their actions. But David's lament psalms are more than just a mourning or a grieving over something that's tragic in the land. As we'll see, it's really a cry to God, a turning to him to intervene, and a confident prayer that God, in fact, will deliver his faithful people. One thing that I think is very important as we look at these lament psalms is that David calls out to God. David calls out, O Lord. David's not calling out to anyone else. Even in his greatest time of tragedy and grief, he cries out to the Lord God. That's nowhere greater illustrated than Psalm 22, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in his greatest tragedies and times of lament, he's still calling on my God. So lament psalms have an instructive purpose in worship. And we have to remember that the psalms are the praises of Israel, that these psalms that we look at were continually sung in their worship. They were continually sung in their homes. These were worshipful tunes to the Lord. And they remind us of all these sufferings of God's saints in all the ages. His lament psalms, David will take us from the world that he lived in, the world we live in, and remind us of God's rule over all of life and over the nation Israel. He'll remind us of the Lord's justice and his faithfulness to his covenant people. Remind us of his faithfulness to us. Interestingly, some of these lament psalms are called open lament psalms. There are two types of laments that we see in the Old Testament. There are heard laments. That is, sometimes David will lament over an event that's happening. We're going to see a lament that's heard and one that's open this morning. Heard laments are lament that David wrote after God had answered the prayer. So David lamented over something, but God answered that prayer. And when he wrote the psalm, he declares in the end of the psalm, David heard, God heard my prayer and he answered me. There are some laments, however, that are still open. When David wrote the psalm, God had not yet answered his prayer. Nonetheless, as we'll see, David still vows at the end of those lament psalms that, God, when you do hear me, I will offer you praise. What a trust in God's sovereignty David had. Even though he had not yet seen the answer, he knew God would answer. And so he vows that when you answer, I will praise you. So just like all psalms, these are meant to be sung. The psalms we're going to study this morning have various choruses and stanzas. We're actually going to talk a little bit about the structure of these psalms. Just like our songs that we sing in worship, we have verses and so forth and choruses. These psalms have various stanzas and verses and choruses. They're poetry. They're Hebrew prosody. And therefore, they have certain elements that the Hebrews would have recognized when they sung these psalms. Many of our songs, as we sing them, have rhyming and so forth and alliteration. The Hebrew psalms don't rhyme so much, but they have unique elements of poetry, particularly parallelism. So there are parallel statements in these psalms. We'll talk about that in just a moment. These psalms all have different specific patterns. As we go through the psalms and study this book, we're going to see lament psalms. We're going to see enthronement psalms. We'll see the songs of the pilgrims, the songs of Zion. Each of these different types of song have different structures. They would be used to hearing these psalms and these different types of structures as they sung them in worship. The lament psalms themselves have very usually set patterns of structure. We'll talk about that, an opening cry, a petition, a vow to God, and so forth. But all the psalms have a little bit of variability. That's one reason we're going to look at Psalm 14 this morning. It's a lament psalm, but it has a little bit of different variation. Parallelism in Hebrew prosody. And I teach you this not to make it a seminary class, but I think it may enrich your understanding of the psalms a little bit to understand Hebrew parallelism. The typical way of understanding parallelism is that they'll say a line, and then the following lines will expand on that concept. It may expand on it. It may be synonymous. It may be contrasting, or it may conclude a thought. A typical example would be Psalm 10, verse 1. His first line is his lament. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So his first line, he asks God, why are you standing a long way away from me? And then in his second line, he'll further expand on that. He'll say, not only do you look like you're far away, but you look like you're so far away that you look like you're, in fact, hiding from me. So this is expanding on that thought. So there are no rhyming words, even in the Hebrew text, but it's this typical Hebrew parallelism where they expand on the thought that went before. He progresses on his thoughts. So this is the formal structure of laments that we see. The typical lament psalms, there'll be an opening address. David will have an introductory cry for help or turning to God. He'll start out typically saying, why, O Lord? And then David will go into his lament proper. That is, he'll explain his complaint before the Lord. He'll explain the issue that he's dealing with. And then in the third stanza, he'll typically have a confession of trust. And this is often a very extended description of David's trust in the Lord. In fact, it's very similar to a song of trust. Psalm 16 is, in fact, a song of trust. Psalm 16, we're going to read this at the end, but Psalm 16 is a long declaration of David's trust in the Lord. Then David will usually go into a petition. He'll ask the Lord to either deliver him, he'll ask the Lord to intervene, he'll ask the Lord to defeat his enemies or to defeat the wicked in the land. And then David will end the Lament Psalms with a vow of praise. That is, God, if you answer my prayer, I will praise you in the temple. And typically what this meant, when God answered the psalmist, when he answered David, David would go to the temple and he would offer a sacrifice. And there would be a communal meal. And at that communal meal, David or whoever was offering the sacrifice would stand and declare how God had answered their prayers. They would recite the story of what had happened. They would recite the story of their lament or the event that had happened in their life. And they would stand and declare to all as a testimony, this is how the Lord God delivered me. Psalm 22, again, is a very good example of that. When David was in great distress, when he was surrounded by his enemies, and when he was almost killed. And then if you look at the end of that psalm, he says, but you delivered me. And he offers to vow praise to God. This was the way they gave a testimony of the Lord before the people. Or, if this lament psalm, in fact, had already been heard, David declares his praise of the Lord. Again, I just want to emphasize this point. I've really talked about this. One thing that's so important in these psalms is David's faith in the Lord. Because even if at the time he's offering his lament, God had not answered, he vows he will praise the Lord. And I think this really challenges me in my prayer life as I think about this. How do I look at events that I'm lamenting about in my life? Do I promise God? Do I have faith in God that I will praise Him? What if He doesn't answer the prayer in our lifetime? Do I have faith in God that I will yet praise Him in heaven because of His sovereignty, because of His providence? This is the kind of faith that David had. Okay, enough introduction. Let's look at Psalm 13. I'm only going to look at Psalm 13, 14, and we'll read through 16 today. There's no way we can get through all the Psalms, 9 through 17. But I chose these Psalms because Psalm 13 is a very typical lament psalm, a heard lament psalm of David. It follows the typical pattern of many of the Psalms that David wrote. I chose Psalm 14 because it's very unique. It's an open lament where David has not yet been heard. And also, it's about the fool. It's a very wonderful psalm. So Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2 are actually the opening cry, and they're actually the expansion of David's lament. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So this is David's cry. How long? This is that cry, that questioning of God. How long? David is lamenting that for some prolonged period of time, God has not answered his prayers. God has not given him counsel. David sought the Lord's counsel, but God has not heard him. God has not given him counsel, which brings him great sorrow and great grief. And in fact, not only that, David says, it emboldens my enemies. So this is one of those progression of thought. David says, you're hiding your face from me. And you know, God's face was synonymous with his presence and with his favor. And David loved God's face and his presence and his favor. But God had hidden his face from David at this time. And David goes on to say, in fact, if you hide your face from me, I have to rely on my own counsel. And relying on his own counsel, David knew was inadequate. David knew it brought him sorrow. David knew that he needed the Lord's guidance. In fact, he was greatly grieved because he knew that without God's guidance, without God's direction in his life, he didn't know how to act. He didn't know what to do. And when he was in this grief and this great period of sorrow, his enemies are gloating. I mean, I can imagine what his enemies would have been saying to him. His enemies would have been saying, you see, God doesn't answer your prayers. You see, God has hidden his face from you. God is a long way from you. There is no God. Just like David will lament in Psalm 14. Perhaps they were saying, is there a God in Israel? Because he's not hearing you and he's not answering your prayers. So this brought David even greater anguish, because to him, For God not to answer was to give his enemies reason to gloat, give his enemies reason to defy and to deny that God existed. David's enemies, again, were seeing his anguishing. They were gloating that God was not answering over him. And this is, again, very parallel to Psalm 22. Look over at Psalm 22. I'm stealing whoever's thunder is teaching Psalm 22 next week. But Psalm 22, David has a similar lament. Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So this would have been a common thing that David dealt with. When David's enemies see that God is not answering, God's not delivering, they mock that there is no God in Israel. And this probably more than anything brought David great grief. In fact, there were many times when David had to deal with his enemies gloating. I think when David had to flee from Absalom, when David is fleeing across the brook Kidron, and when Shimei is gloating over David and Shimei is cursing David, in essence cursing his God, this brought David great grief. So David goes into his petition then in verses 3 and 4. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken." So David is going into this petition. He's asking God to consider his case. Like a lawyer in a courtroom, he says, because David knows God. David knows God's justice and his righteousness, and he knows how God looks at these situations. But he asks God, "Please consider my case and answer my case. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." David says, this has brought such great grief on me that I'm in physical illness, in fact. In fact, I may be at the point of death. And David is pleading with God that God will, in fact, restore joy to his soul, restore life and health to his bones, and light up his eyes. "Lest my enemies say," again he repeats that phrase, "lest my enemies say." He is so concerned that the enemies will gloat over God's not answering him. Again, this goes back to, I think, to the passage with David and Goliath. And David's big heart and zeal was that Goliath was defying the army of Israel and the God of Israel. That was the thing that probably provoked him to grief and to action more than anything else. His great love for God, his great love for the reputation and the name of the Lord God, that be preserved and that be protected. David knows that if he's shaken, if he's trembling, again, people will think God is not real and God is not answering him. So that's why David comes and petitions God. So in typical fashion, after David petitions God, he'll now break out into a confession of trust. You see, this is why I say these Psalms of Lament are not the angry fist that's shaken at God in the sky. But David, in humility, comes to God and petitions God. And then David pours out of his heart his confession of trust, the trust in the God he's always known from the time he was a boy on the hillsides in Judea. "I have trusted in your steadfast love," verse 5. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." In the Hebrew, this is such a great transition because David uses a certain way of saying this that really draws contrast to everything he's just said about his enemies and how his enemies gloat over him. It's as though he's really saying, "But as for me," that's the way it reads in the Hebrew, because David is saying, this is what my enemies are saying. My enemies are gloating over me. I'm at the point of death, and they're writing my obituary. But David is saying, as for me, in my innermost being, in my heart, I have trusted in your steadfast love. And this word steadfast love it's that great Hebrew word, the word hesed. And this is God's covenant love. This is the love that God promised through his covenant to his people, the love he would not break. This is the love that God promised to David in his covenant with David, his covenant love that he would never break with David. This is the love that David could trust in, the love that God Himself stands behind. David knew the Lord would never break that love. He's trusted in God's steadfast love. In great contrast to his enemies, who have no faith in the steadfast, loyal love of God. In fact, this verse, you could probably translate this verse, "But as for me, in your covenant love, I securely trust." And in fact, that word trust really has that sense of secure trust, of security and rest. David knows he can rest in God's covenant love. 2 Samuel 7:15 is in fact the Davidic covenant where God promised David, "My steadfast, this covenant love will not depart from you." So David goes on to say, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation," because David knows, because of God's promise to me, I know I will rejoice in your salvation, your deliverance. You will deliver me. So David has unending faith in God. He can break out in this confession of trust because he knows who God is. He knows of God's promises to him. He knows God in the end will not let him down, will never let him down. In fact, that's the promise and hope we have in our Lord. Even if we don't see answers in our lifetime, God will not let us down. God is sovereign. He is just. He is the ruler over all. And even if we have to praise God and see our answers in heaven, we will praise Him in heaven. And we will praise Him for these events He brings into our lives, because He is the covenant-keeping God, now through the new covenant, through the Lord Jesus Christ. His declaration of praise in verse 6, because he knows God has heard his prayer. "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So this is why this is called a heard lament, because David says that God has dealt bountifully with me. David affirms that God has answered his prayer. This word "dealt bountifully with," David uses many times in the Psalms, Psalm 116:7, 119:17, 142:8. It's really a sense that God deals fully. God deals completely. God doesn't do anything halfway. God delivers David fully from his enemies and from the situation he's in. And he rewards David in the end for his perseverance. That's one thing God wants from us, isn't it? Our perseverance. That's why God brings these trials. That's why God sometimes has us wait. That's why sometimes we have open laments, because God wants us to persevere. He wants to build character in us and trust. David sings to the Lord. David loved to sing to the Lord. And in fact, the Lord is enthroned on the praises of His people. Let's go to Psalm 14 now, and let's look at an open lament. I don't have a clock back there, so I promised Clark I'd keep my iPhone here, so make sure we're good on time. So that's a heard lament, where David had been in distress. He trusted in the covenant love of the Lord, and God had answered his prayer by the time he wrote this psalm. Psalm 14 is a little different. It also is a lament, but this is an open lament, because at the time David wrote this, God had not yet answered his prayer. This lament doesn't strictly follow the same structure we saw, but it's very similar. And in this psalm, David will lament the faithlessness and unbelief in the land. And in fact, this has messianic elements in this psalm, because David will petition for the deliverer, the Yeshua, to come out of Zion and restore Sabbath to his people. Verse 1, and this is David's opening address. So rather than starting with a question, in many of the lament psalms, David will ask, "How long? Why, O Lord?" David doesn't start with a question in this psalm. He starts with just a declarative statement. But nonetheless, this is a lament. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." This is a very common word, "fool," in the Old Testament. In fact, we just studied in 1 Samuel someone very famous who had the name "fool." Who was that? Nabal, that's right. And that's the Hebrew word David uses in verse 1. The Nabal, the fool, has said in his heart, "There is no God." David had a lot of experience dealing with fools personally in his life. This Hebrew word "fool" has this meaning of someone who is senseless, who has no common sense whatsoever, who is disgraceful, who is churlish in their actions. It has this sense in the Old Testament that this person has no perception of ethical or religious claims whatsoever. They have no sense of God, no respect for God, and in fact, they're disgraceful to God. That's the fool in the Old Testament. David says this foolish person declares openly and in his heart there is no God. In fact, he declares he's an atheist. He declares that God does not exist. We're not going to formally study Psalm 10, but I want to read a passage out of Psalm 10 where David further talks about the acts of a foolish person. Psalm 10, verse 3. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. That's the fool. He doesn't seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. So this psalm also is a very good description by David of the fool. The fool says there is no God. In fact, if there is a God, he doesn't see. He doesn't hear. This comes out of his innermost being, who he is, the fool. The foolish man is wicked. As David says, he is corrupt. The outworking of his soul and his heart, the outworking of his confession there is no God, are these corrupt actions. Actions we just read about in Psalm 10. He oppresses the poor. He steals from the poor. He oppresses the fatherless. He takes advantage of them. It's interesting that David goes on in these verses to say there is none who does good. David goes beyond looking at just the foolish men to men in general. David says, in fact, there are none who do good. There are none who seek after God. David laments that there are so many people in the land he sees who do not seek God. There's a little bit of an exegetical question here. Is David referring to just the nations and the unrighteous, or is David referring to everyone he sees? And we're going to address this in a moment because Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 3. So David moves on into his lament proper after his opening address. David says, and he's going to talk about the Lord. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So in this psalm, David uses this anthropomorphic picture of God, that is, as though God is looking down from heaven and judging all mankind. And David commonly uses this picture in the Psalms. He uses it in Psalm 139, where the Lord searches. God knows his heart. He uses it in Psalm 11. Look over at Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. So David says, the fool does what he does in the land. The fool denies there is a God. The fool is wicked and corrupt in his actions. But the Lord looks from heaven. The Lord looks down at these foolish people. This is the doctrine of omniscience. God knows all things. We know that. God knows the hearts and minds from the beginning to the end. There is nothing we can hide from God in our thoughts. We do that, don't we, foolishly? We do it. Not just the foolish man. We do it, don't we? We think, maybe God won't think about that. Maybe God won't know. Maybe God will forget. I'm a pretty good Christian. God knows our hearts. God knows all things. God tests the sons of men. Men oppose God. Men oppose God and His righteous people. They have turned aside from the path of life, David says. David talks many times in the Psalms about the path of life. And when David says that the fool has turned aside, he means they have turned aside from the path of life. They have become corrupt. That is, they are thoroughly corrupted in their inner being, both Jews and Gentiles. I'll read the passage in Romans. You don't have to turn there. But Paul quotes this passage in Romans. And Paul uses this passage really to say that it really applies to all people, that not just the Gentiles, but both Jews and Gentiles. Because Paul makes the point in Romans 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside," quoting David. "Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So Paul uses this reference from David really to ascribe it to all mankind, that all men are corrupt, that in essence, as we're born in the sins of Adam, as we're born under total depravity, we are all corrupt before the Lord God. Not just the Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles. David further goes on to ask the question, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" What a picture. David sees the evil and the way they oppress the poor and the fatherless in the land as though they're just eating bread, just some fleshly appetite. They're just devouring my people. And the unrighteous, this is the way they act. Because they have no knowledge. Because they have no fear of the Lord. Because they have no wisdom. And it's very clear from the teaching of the Old Testament that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the foolish man does not fear the Lord. And in fact, it's foolish not to fear the Lord. Well, David will end this psalm with a confession of faith and a vow. His confession of faith, "They are in great terror." That is, the corrupt, the foolish. They are in great, this word terror really means dread. They're in great dread and great awe. And why are they in awe? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. And this word "with" really has the sense of dwells with. So what David is saying is the wicked look out, and in the end they will be in great dread and awe, because what they see is that God, our Lord, is dwelling with the righteous people in the land. The wicked, "You would shame the plans of the poor." They would take advantage of the poor. But the Lord is his refuge. For the poor in the land, the Lord is his refuge. That is, and the word refuge again means dwelling place. So it's this beautiful Hebrew parallelism again. God dwells with the generation of the righteous. The Lord is the dwelling place of the righteous. The Lord is his dwelling place. This is such a beautiful phrase, the refuge and dwelling place. David uses this many, many, many times throughout the Psalms. God is our refuge. God is our strength. We take refuge in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. So it's really this sense of security and safety and protection, this dwelling place that we have in God. And in fact, this beautiful picture at the end of the New Testament in Revelation, where in fact when God comes down from heaven, just turn over to Revelation 21. This concept of God dwelling with His people and His people dwelling with Him is really the climax of the age for us as believers. Revelation 21:1, "I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Can you ever imagine if David had known what we knew? If David had known those words? But even in David's time, there was this concept he knew that the ultimate goal was that God's people would dwell with him, and he would dwell with them, and he would be their refuge and their protection. Just talk a minute about God's justice for the poor and the oppressed, too. This is throughout the Psalms, and I can't skip through these Psalms without just commenting on this. Psalm 9:9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. Again, a refuge for the oppressed. Psalm 10, verse 14, to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. Caring for the poor, caring for the fatherless have always been the charge of the faithful and the righteous. It's our charge, too, as believers. So David will end this psalm with a great line. This is, in fact, a messianic vow of praise. Remember, at the time David wrote this, God had not yet answered this prayer, but David will vow that he will praise God because he knows God will answer this prayer. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So really, what David is saying in this verse is, if we could really translate this verse, he is saying, let me back up here a minute. Oh, that salvation. Salvation is the word Yeshua in Hebrew. It's the word for the deliverer, for the Messiah. Oh, that the Messiah would come out of Israel, would come out of Zion. Zion is the city of David. Zion is the city of God. Zion is where God dwells. Zion is the kingdom of God. And so David is praying that coming out of this place, coming out of Zion, will yet be the deliverer, the salvation for Israel. When the Lord restores the fortunes, and restoring the fortunes is really the word for Sabbath. It's in the Hebrew. It's really the word that David is, what David is praying is that the deliverer, the Messiah, would yet come out of Zion and would yet bring Sabbath to his people. Sabbath is the concept of rest. Rest was a big concept to David in the Old Testament, because rest is in fact resting with God. When we dwell with God, we rest in him. That's the ultimate goal of Sabbaths. The ultimate goal of Sabbath is not just to have a day not to work, but it was a day to rest in the Lord. It was a day to worship him. It was a day to praise him. It was a day to know the pleasures of his right hand forevermore. And David is praying that that day would come when God would yet restore his people. Now David had a very physical, temporal meaning for that verse at that time. He wanted deliverance from the fool, from what was going on in the land. He wanted God to come and crush these enemies and to deal with them. But ultimately, David knew there was yet a spiritual deliverer that would yet come out of Zion and would yet bring his people into that spiritual relationship, that rest in the Lord that they ultimately needed. He ends with I'll skip through a couple of things here. He ends with this phrase, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. These are two beautiful words for rejoice and be glad that David uses. Rejoice really has a sense of excitement. It's the word David uses many, many times throughout the Psalms. Let Jacob be excited and rejoice in the Lord. Let Israel be glad. Be glad has that sense of taking pleasure in, taking mirth and gladness. He uses these same two words, these same phrases in Psalm 16, verse 9. My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. So it's that excitement David has in the Lord, that pleasure he knows is coming when God will answer this prayer. Well, we're just about out of time. I want to read Psalm 16 before we close, but I want to talk just one second, a little bit about the question of the Lament Psalms again and David's imprecatory prayers, because we didn't study Psalm 11, but in Psalm 11, verse 6, David says, he asked the Lord, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. So our prayers are a little bit different than David's prayers were. Let's talk about a few of the differences that we see in the Psalms that we read and what the verse I just read. One of the differences is we have a unique relationship now with God through the new covenant. Think of the verse John 15:15, where Jesus said, I now call you friends. We have the relationship of friends with the Son of God and with the God Almighty. David never knew, or David never, I don't think, could have brought himself to say he was friends in that sense, but Jesus said, I now call you friends. And we know that we're sons. We're now sons of God, adopted through the new covenant. But what's really at the heart of this is we know more revelation of God's plan of redemption and His plan for the ages. And in fact, we now know, as Peter said, we now know things the angels long to look into. Back to what I said earlier in the lesson, I just think many times if David stood on the same side of the cross, he does now, he's in heaven. He must be singing the Psalms to the Lord in heaven. But if David had written these Psalms on our side of the cross, what Psalms he would have written in praise to our Lord. But even in David's imprecations, in the imprecatory Psalms and prayers, you have to understand on David's side of the cross, David was in fact praying out of his zeal and love for the Lord and God's righteousness and God's justice on this earth, and God's judgment over his enemies is right and good and just and holy. And that's David's position before on that side of the cross and his understanding and knowledge of God. And now our Lord comes in this dispensation and our Lord says, now pray for your enemies. And if David had been on this side, he would have been praying for his enemies too. But there is good reason David prayed the imprecatory prayers, because again, this is a reflection of God's very own justice and His holiness. And God will in the end destroy evil, as David prayed for in the Psalms. Our prayers are similar though to the Old Testament saints. David and all the Old Testament saints, as we do, we pray to the one true Lord and Redeemer of all the ages. We also pray based on His unfailing covenant love. Now we have the new covenant made in the blood of our own Lord Jesus Christ. And just as God's covenant with David and his Old Testament believers was unbreakable because He Himself stood behind it, Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness, stands behind His covenant with us, and that also is unbreakable. We also pray humbly in submission to God's will. David prayed humbly in submission to God's will. We pray with knowledge based on God's character, as David did. We pray for God's will to be done on earth. And we pray, like David, that He satisfies our souls with pleasures at His right hand. Well, having said that, let me just read Psalm 16. And that's all we're really going to do, is just read Psalm 16 and close with this, just in a couple of comments. This is an outline. Again, I owe the outline to the thoughts of Dr. Walkey. And this is a song of trust. This is not a lament psalm. And I wanted to end with this song, because not all the Psalms in 9 through 17 are lament psalms. But this song really reveals David's trust. It's all about David's trust in life and in death in the Lord. Psalm 16, verse 1. A Mikshamm of David. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. David will not even take the names of false gods on his lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David has an inheritance in the land that God has given him. He has promised him an inheritance throughout all generations. But David also has an inheritance in the Lord Himself. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want to focus just for the last 2 minutes on these last 9 through 11. Because the apostles quote these verses. David had confidence in verses 9 and 10 that God would be with him in death, that God would not abandon him to corruption. And he has confidence in verse 11 that he will yet be in the presence of God and enjoy his pleasures when he dies. These verses were quoted by Peter in his sermon at the day of Pentecost. And then Paul quoted them in verse 13 as proofs of the resurrection. Because as Peter and Paul both said in their sermons, David both saw corruption. David died. So there had to be something greater. There had to be someone who ultimately fulfilled this. And this is very typical of the Messianic Psalms, or the Psalms that have Messianic passages. David had something that applied very much in his life that he saw. Yet he spoke through the Lord God, is moved by the Holy Spirit, that there was yet a greater fulfillment of this passage that could not be fulfilled even in his own life, but could only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection. Well, that's it. Let's pray. Lord, it is a humbling thing. It is a humbling thing to open your word. It is a humbling thing to reflect on who you are. It also fills us with praise. Fills us with praise to be able to meditate on your glories, on your covenant love, your promise of resurrection. And Lord God, like David, we pray, fill us with your pleasures. May we not have pleasures that are just fleshly and in this life. May we know the pleasures of the Lord God. And may we have the hope of David. We know we will stand with you. We will dwell with you in eternity. And Lord God, we just pray as we continue to study the Psalms, the Old Testament, you would open our eyes to the faith of the believing saints of all ages, their deep abiding faith and trust and love for you. I pray we would have the heart of David. I pray we would have this heart of faith and love. In the name of our holy and blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.